And I think you'll find it a big help this evening if you can grab hold of a Bible and turn to that passage that Fiona read to us from Luke's Gospel. You'll find it on page 72, Luke chapter 13. Hypothetical questions may be irrelevant, but they can be great fun, can't they? Radio 4 has recently devoted a whole new series to a number of hypothetical questions, the series entitled, What If? The first one got hold of scholars to speculate on some of the might-have-beens of history. What if Hitler had defeated the Russians in 1941? And the reviewer that I was reading recalled a story when Mao Zedong was asked a what-if question. What if, someone asked Mao, what if Khrushchev had been assassinated instead of President Kennedy? Mao paused for a few moments, and then he replied, I doubt if Aristotle Onassis would have married Mrs. Khrushchev. Well, other questions may not be hypothetical. They may be in deadly earnest. And this week, when we speak about Mind the Gap, and we're looking at the gap that some people perceive to exist between themselves and God, and the gap which in reality exists between many and God, and if we're wanting to look at questions that aren't hypothetical but are in earnest, I imagine that top of the list comes the question of suffering. You see, that's why many people believe there's such a gap between them and God. How can they come to terms with the kind of God that Christians speak about when they see the suffering that's around them in the world? There's no denying there's a problem, is there? There's a problem if you want to believe in an all-powerful, loving God, and you live in a world with the kind of suffering that the world we know faces. I've not got all the answers to it tonight. You wouldn't believe me if I claimed I had. But just one fascinating insight as Jesus touches on the subject in conversation. He's not one of those teachers who needs a lecture hall before he's got anything worth hearing. No, some of his best gems just come in ordinary conversation. And in verse 1 of Luke chapter 13, it looks as if those around him had heard the news of the latest massacre. Could hardly be more topical, could it? They'd been watching CNN broadcasting, and they were seeing the dead bodies of those whom Pilate had done away with and had their blood mingled with the sacrifices. And they seemed to be saying, well, what do you make of that, Jesus? For we're told, verse 2, he answered them. And as he answers them, he just gives us a fascinating glimpse, something of an insight into this whole issue of suffering. Look at Christ's question, will you? Because he answers them with a question of his own. He answered them, verse 2, do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? Verse 4, or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think they were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? Christ's question echoes the obvious question that people ask, isn't it? See, when people are face to face with tragedy, the question that springs almost automatically to their lips is the question, why? Why? I think of a woman I met who was in a guest house. She'd recently moved there with her husband. That morning her husband had got up, stood up out of bed, complained of a pain in his chest, sat down again and died. I'd been called in by the undertakers remarkably quickly, and within 2 hours I was face to face with her. I don't think I've come so close to raw grief, and it was very, very raw. So I did the vicarly thing and just had a cup of tea with her because there was nothing else to do. I was just listening because she was pouring out her sorrow, her bitterness, her anger. And every other question was the question why. Why now? Why here? Why to him? Why when we just come? Why when we plan to be here for the last 10 years of our active life? As if suffering had ever been prevented by planning. But we don't think logically in those moments, do we? We just ask the questions why. Well, this week the Lockerbie air crash inquiry ended. I think back to a woman who lives just around the corner from where I'm living now. Her husband was blown up in that crash, left her with a son aged 3, 2 houses and a bridging loan, caught mid-move. And I think back to the Christmas Eve when it happened, and seeing her walking round and round the square where we live with her minister. And the question on her lips, why? 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 The Bible knows the question, of course. Devotes a whole book to it. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job dealing with the question why. And Jesus seems to be echoing it here. It's as if he knows it must be on their minds. Yes, he echoes the obvious question. He offers, as he asks his question, he offers the easy answer. I say easy because it seems the only solution that can solve the problem. If you could link suffering, if you could link tragedies with sin and God's judgment, well, then perhaps I could live with an all-powerful, loving God. If suffering was only allowed in his world as a punishment for sin. But the answer doesn't seem to fit the evidence, does it? I mean, that's why we keep asking the question why. That's why we say we can't believe in a God who's so unfair. Part of the tragedy of that bunker bombing in Baghdad was that it wasn't the particularly sinful who died. They didn't seem to get the military if they were there. They didn't get Saddam. Just civilians. Yes, the good suffer. Why him, we ask? Why her? And the assumed premise for all those questions and all our statements is that the only solution to the problem could be if suffering was God's judgment, but he doesn't seem to be a very accurate shot. And Christ just seems to be floating that kite, doesn't he? Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? Well, of course, as we've read it, we know he rejects the easy answer. He doesn't buy it any more than we do. The Bible doesn't take that line. He could hardly be clearer, could he? I tell you, verse 3, no. Do you think those on whom the tower fell were worse offenders than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, verse 5, no. Now, there aren't easy, glib answers to suffering. We've actually got two very different types of tragedies, even in this brief paragraph. There's Herod's violence. It's an atrocity, like an IRA bomb. There's no denying human wickedness in some of the tragedies we face. It's tough to put all the blame on God. And that tower falling? What's that like? Some latest air crash? Like the one in which Kirk Douglas was injured and 2 killed? Do you put it down to human error? Or is it like the earthquake, the floods, the famine that's gathering rapidly in Africa, but we won't hear about it while there's a war on? That's a complex issue, isn't it? 2/3 of the book of Job, by the way, is full of wrong answers. So if you start it, please don't give up halfway. You'll just have a head full of all the wrong answers. Now, there's Christ's question. But let's look on a little further, because he doesn't just pose a question and give the answer no to it. He goes on to give his own reply. Were these worse sinners I tell you no, verse 3, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Were they the worse offenders? I tell you no, verse 5, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Now notice, please, he doesn't try to explain away suffering. He doesn't try and pretend it doesn't exist. But rather strangely, Jesus' reply doesn't lead to comfort here. And it does in other circumstances, not here. It doesn't lead to pity, it leads to warning. You see, when we're face to face with tragedy, we want to scream out, don't we, and say, there's something wrong. Well, Jesus agrees with us. Yes, there is something wrong, he's saying, and it's closer to home than we imagine. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. If we go for the easy answer, if we want to claim that suffering and tragedy are like laser beam bombing, God's precision punishment, so easily leaves us complacent. I mean, suppose for a moment that we wanted to say that AIDS was God's judgment on certain groups of people. I know there's lots of problems with that, that it's much more like B-52 carpet bombing. My uncle died of it. I know the problems with it, but let's say we say that. It's very easy, if you're going to say AIDS is God's judgment, isn't it, to land up saying, I'm all right, Jack. I'm not a homosexual, I'm not a druggie, I'm not a promiscuous heterosexual, I haven't needed a transfusion, I'm all right, Jack. But you see, when you ask Jesus about these tragedies that are taking place around him, he seems to reverse that way of thinking, doesn't he? He picks the tragedy and he gives a warning and it really says, watch out, Jack. Were these worse offenders? No. And unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. See, what does he mean? He's speaking as if there's some fate that isn't limited to selected sinners, but it's universal. What does he mean when he says, you'll all likewise perish? He doesn't really mean, does he, that Pilate's going to massacre all his hearers. Well, he can't do, because it would need exquisite timing for the sword to go into them just as towers fell on them all as well. He can't actually even mean that they'll all die, because he seems to imply that if they repent, they won't perish. And repentance won't allow us to avoid death. Now, what repentance avoids is not death, but God's ultimate judgment. Now, repentance is always linked to sin, to my relationship with God. And these tragedies are not God's ultimate judgment on people, but they are the inevitable consequence of living in a rebellious and sinful world. They are a vivid illustration of God's coming judgment on those who don't turn round and turn back to him. And God's judgment is far more universal than just highly selective particular groups of sinners. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, he says. Look, put this little paragraph in context, because Luke's gospel, of all the gospels, mustn't be treated as if it's a series of independent stories. He says he wrote it, and he's written down his incidents in a particular order so that we can know the truth most clearly. Go back to the top of the page, will you? To verse 54 of the previous chapter. He's speaking to the multitudes. We automatically assume if he's speaking to multitudes, crowds are innocent. See, the starting point of our thinking is that the average person is innocent. That's not the way Jesus starts to think. He knows that the average person, indeed, all of us, are actually guilty. We're all those who've rebelled against God. And he says to the multitudes, well, he says a number of things to them. Verses 54 to 56, he says, read the times. It's not the paper, but the signs. He said to the multitudes, when you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming, and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there'll be scorching heat, and it happens. Don't you wish our weather forecasts could be as good? Verse 56, you hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why don't you know how to interpret the present time? Why don't you understand what is going on at the moment, that God has stepped into the world and you're rejecting him? Verses 57 to 59, he says, do the sensible thing. Why don't you judge for yourselves what's right? Use your common. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you'll never get out till you've paid the very last copper. See the picture? Justin has started a lawsuit against me. He's taking me to the courts. Well, I'm guilty. There's no way I'll be able to win the case. What's the sensible thing to do? I'll swallow my pride and beg for mercy. It's very degrading to get on my knees in front of Justin and ask for mercy. But if I've got an ounce of common sense, it's what I'll do. And if Almighty God is taking you to court, well, then every one of us is guilty as anything. The only sensible thing to do is to throw ourselves on his mercy. Those are the times you're living in, says Jesus to his hearers. Times when God is taking you to court. So he comes to our paragraph and he says, take the warnings. Yes, do you think God judges especially wicked sinners only? No. No, they're facing their judge now, those on whom the tower fell. And how long will it be before you're face to face with your judge as well? So repent while you've time. And he tells another parable, verses 6 to 9. It's all part of the same series of stories. Don't presume. Little story of the man with a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. You see, I'm not a gardener, but you can imagine his frustration, can't you? He said to the vine dresser, lo, these 3 years I've come seeking fruit in this fig tree and I find none. How long is he going to put up with it? Cut it down, he says. Why should it use up the ground? Let's stick in something that'll give me something in return. And he answered him, let it alone, sir, this year also, till I dig about it and put on manure. And if it bears fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down. You see, his hearers haven't had any tares on their head yet. They've not been cut down in a massacre yet. But don't presume. Where's the sign that you're bearing the fruits that befit repentance? Now, of course, all of this had particular reference to the Jews of Jesus' day. It may well be that they'd already had 3 years of his public ministry. Well, within a year, their rejection of Jesus would be complete. They'd have nailed him to a tree. And their predicted destruction would have been sealed. But every tragedy is a reminder of the same warning. It's not that those who suffer are especially wicked. It is that we'll all have to face God's judgment unless we repent. That's why a world of tragedies is a very fitting world for us to live in, isn't it? For if you're like me, and all too many of you are, we're so selfish and rebellious that we need a world that won't let us think that that's okay. We need a world full of constant reminders. If there were no tragedies to bring us up short, we might think that God couldn't care about sin, but he cares intensely. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Someone says that's a bit of a sledgehammer to crack a nut, isn't it? No. No, his judgment is a terrible thing, and I'm so anaesthetized to my need, I'm so blandly indifferent, I have to be put in a world that'll set my nerves jangling, that'll set my mind screaming, there's something wrong. I need to be driven to turn from my sin. I don't do it naturally and easily. And in his mercy, God will do anything to provoke me to do just that. It's a blunt warning. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. But it's born of mercy and of love. For you see, notice also Christ's appeal. Remember who's delivering the warning. See, why should I listen to this person as he brings me this warning from tragedy and suffering? Well, let me give you two reasons. Because this Jesus who's speaking here is on his way to Jerusalem. Most of Luke's gospel is taken up with Jesus journeying to Jerusalem. It's the place of death for him, the place of the cross, the place of the most unjust suffering of all time. See, we talk about innocent people being killed and suffering, but none of them are really. None of us are truly innocent. He was. They're a pure life. Pure lips. When they pulled his heart apart, and that's what almost literally happened to you when you died on a cross, out came not selfishness, but love. Not thought for himself at the one moment when you could excuse it, but thought for others. His mother. Mother, behold your son, John. Look after her. Out of his heart, when they pulled it apart, came not bitterness, but forgiveness. Whether it was to the soldiers who were hammering the nails into his wrists, or perhaps more likely the Jewish religious establishment that had just finished their kangaroo court trial. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Yes, the appeal of this Jesus, you see, is that he does know firsthand unjust suffering. That's why we must listen to him. John Stott, who's a well-known English Christian, who's travelled the world a lot, writes this in one of his books. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of the Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, the ghost of a smile playing round his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time after a while, I've had to turn away. And in imagination, I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross. Nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me, he writes. There's a well-known poem called Jesus of the Scars, and its last verse goes like this. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. Now, yes, the one who delivers the warning is the one who's experienced suffering, who went to the cross not to suffer physically, but to take the judgment, the spiritual judgment we deserve. That's the one who warns. In his body, he bore away our sins on the tree. By his wounds you have been healed. Christ died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Why listen? Because he knows he's suffered. Why listen? Because he's dealt with suffering. In some way, his death has reversed the effects of our rebellion. The leaves of the New Testament rustle with the promise of a new world, a world where, as it puts it, righteousness dwells. A world where there'll be no sickness, no sorrow, no death, no pain. A world where all these things are sorted out. And his cross gives me access. There's one of those remarkably treacly American books I've read, written by a Christian parent who'd had a crippled child, severely handicapped, lived till the age of 6 and then died. Much the best thing about it is its title. And it picks up the promise of this new world where there won't be that handicap. And the promise of access to it, and it's just entitled this. It's something that the little boy had said and had stuck with the parents. I won't be a cripple when I see Jesus. Ah, yes. When you come face to face with suffering, you've got problems, haven't you, if you want to believe in an all-powerful, loving God? We can't duck them. But please don't think that if you remove God, you've come to the end of your problems. You've just got a completely different set. See, you've got the same world. You've got the same tragedies. You've got the same unjust sufferings. You've just got no hope. Now, I'm not asking you to believe God, because wouldn't it be nice if it were true? It's not a good enough ground. But don't let's throw him out the window until we're dead sure he's not true. We've got nothing to gain. Why listen to this Christ? Well, he knows what suffering's like. He's faced it himself. He claims to have dealt with it. He offers to lead us to a world where it's been removed. He's taken the initiative. It's a remarkable gesture of love. I was reading in the paper yesterday about a Japanese peace campaigners. Some of them dressed up as Cupid, some as angels, and they delivered Valentine's Day's love letters and huge chocolate hearts to the American and Iraqi embassies yesterday, and written across them were these words: "If you stop the war, I'll love you." I hope if you think about it, you'll see how radically different Jesus' Valentine is. He has taken the initiative. He says, "I love you. Stop the war. Stop the rebellion. Turn around, repent." You see, they face him with the tragedy, the latest tragedy. And as he replies, he makes it clear that tragedies aren't meant to leave me pitying the sufferers only, but listening to the warning. To live on myself without repenting is simply to live on borrowed time. Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered thus? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, here's a week. Here's a week of opportunities to discover more about this Jesus, to see what his genuine promises and offers are. Don't walk out and ignore the warning. Why not come again, book yourself in, or come next Sunday? Why not take up those little Discovering Christianity cards? If you've got a friend who's come here with you, they can probably tell you more about them. You've only just got to fill them in, bung them in one of the bins at the back, and Richard or someone else will get in touch with you and give you any further details you want to know. Yes, fire away and ask the questions. Or it may be you really just want reminding of the answers. I'm going to be in the porch on the way out, and I've got some literature. I've got a little gospel if you want to take that and read it. I've also got a very brief booklet. It's only got about some 30 pages in it. It's got outlines of all the key answers, though ironically it's entitled Ultimate Questions. If you're at the stage of getting to grips with the answers, why not just ask me for one and take it? There were some present who told him of the tragedy, and he said, "Do you think they were worse sinners?" "No. No, those people in the bunker, the latest victims of the bombing and tragedies in the violence in Ulster, those who died in the cold last week, and because of it, they weren't especially wicked sinners. But unless you repent, says Jesus, you will all likewise perish." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll help us with all the questions that run through our mind, not to be distracted from your warnings. We thank you that the one who speaks so straight and plainly to us is the one who knows the most unjust suffering of them all. We thank you that in your love for us, he went to that cross that we might know that new world with you. Help each one of us here tonight to turn from our sin and turn to you and come back into relationship with our Almighty God and Judge. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.